people. So the Sadducees, Jesus says, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, those who are counted worthy are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, put all their faith in him. He says, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I've been married 26 years this year. 26? Maybe 27. I don't know. Yeah, I think about that. Anyway, it's been awesome. My wife and I, we've been together longer than we've been single. And I know her, and my wife one night when we were younger and married, she asked me, like, so when we get to heaven, are you going to, like, make time for me? I was like, I don't know, honey. I might be pretty busy up in heaven. She's like, you're a jerk. Anyway, I was just joking with her. But you know, we were talking about this verse because she's like, well, I love being married. And I love being married, too. And I love my relationship with my wife. And that sounds pretty good. But Jesus here informs us that in the resurrection, there is a different relationship. Now, what do we know about the resurrection? Well, one thing we know is in the resurrection that we're going to have a knowledge of familial relationships. We know that. Remember earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And remember, the rich man went into Hades. Lazarus went to Abraham's side or bosom. And the rich man there asked Abraham, please send someone back to tell my brothers. So the rich man had a knowledge of his family, so he wasn't absent of knowledge. So I don't think that we're going to end up in this place where we're like, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Who are you? Oh, my memory's been wiped. No. And Spurgeon said, certainly we're not going to be more stupid than we are now, right? So we're going to recognize people. So in the resurrection. So we recognize that there'll be some aspect of the relationships that we retain. But Jesus says that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. So that is a relationship change. He also says, nor can they die anymore. So they have eternal, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus is not here saying that you become angels. You know, I don't even know where that all got started, where, like, we die and we float up to heaven with harps. Like, I would not make a cute cherub. I just look like grumpy. I don't know. I'm not sure where that all came from. But Jesus is not saying we become angels. He says we're equal as far as eternal. Okay? We're going to have life eternal, like the angels. We're also sons of God in the resurrection. And sons of the resurrection. Notice earlier, Jesus stated sons of this age. And those who take part in the resurrection are considered sons of God and sons of the resurrection. So we're going to see that the resurrection is very different. Now, let me take you over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, Logan, I didn't give this to you, this passage. So just go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And I also forgot to show that video. Remind me at the end so we can show that video. I just remember when I was talking back to the sound booth. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go to verse 50. We did this morning. We talked about the rapture this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will... Where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that there is a moment in time at the resurrection when this corruptible body will put on incorruptible. This mortal body will put on immortality. And we're talking about a physical body, but just not like this body. So the resurrection is something physical. And of course, Jesus being the first fruits from the dead helps give us understanding of what that looks like. Jesus had meals with his disciples after the resurrection. Jesus appeared in rooms where all the doors were shut after the resurrection. The disciples touched Jesus after the resurrection. So we know that there's a physical body, but it's also a body not held accountable to the certain paradigms of mortality. We also know that it's not going to fall sick or be corrupted by sin or the law, and we have total victory over death. The resurrection is an amazing truth for the believer in Jesus Christ. So, we read that, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, look at verse 37. Jesus begins to answer them about their own views on the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So as these Sadducees, who are religious leaders and have political control and control over the temple, how they deny the resurrection, and I would kind of equate them to kind of, I guess, our liberal Bible scholars of the day, which, you know, to me that's just a total oxymoron. You're either going to believe the Bible or you're not. Don't be an in-between person. I'd almost prefer that people that choose to take this stance of unbelief toward the Bible would just never write a book or teach it at all, because I think we'd all be better off if they just found a different field. Maybe they could just dissect Shakespeare and ruin him or something like that. I don't know. But so anyway, Jesus answers their question and says, look, even Moses shows us that in the burning bush that the dead are raised. This is an Old Testament truth. This is something that God showed us through Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:6, God said out of the burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this is important. God did not state to Moses, I was the God of your fathers. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, he said, I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And of course, in that time, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to even look upon God. God is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. And Jesus brings this truth to bear before these Sadducees that there is a resurrection. And he says in verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So let me ask you a question. Is God your God? Because if God is your God, if he is the one you believe in, if he is the one whom you put your trust in, if he is the one who you've believed and put faith in, he is the God of the living. And with that faith in Jesus Christ, you too are assured of life. So when someone asks you, will you have eternal life in Christ Jesus? You can say without a doubt, yes, because he's the God of the living and I believe in him. Not based on my merits, based all solely on his. You know, I know sometimes we doubt, and our doubts are, the problem with doubt is it's all based in us. Doubt is always based upon me being good enough or me feeling good enough or sometimes our own lack of self-esteem, which, by the way, I don't believe that anyone needs self-esteem. I think self-esteem is probably one of the worst things for anyone. I think we just need God esteem. We need to esteem God, and he tells us what our place is, and then we're like, okay, I get it. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Praise God. This is who I am in Christ. Praise God. See, but anyway, I know that's a whole other thing, so I'm getting sidetracked here. But when we consider doubt, oftentimes our doubt is based on our history. And somehow we think we, again, bring it down to our works. And friend, I just want to make sure this is clear, that your salvation has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And the question is, do you believe that Jesus paid the price for you? And if you believe that Jesus paid the price for you, then there's no reason to doubt. There is no reason to think, man, I hope I'm good enough. I hope God can cover over that past sin. I hope God can do this. No, you don't have to do that. You can know for sure because Jesus died once for all, the Bible tells us. God's promises are sure, and God is the God of the living. So verse 29, we get to, 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. What that is we just got beat at our own game. You know, it's interesting because the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection or in anything supernatural came and questioned God about the supernatural. Like they would even have an answer. And God gave them an answer that they would have no way of knowing themselves. But yet Christ, because Christ is eternal and everlasting God, he knew all things from beforehand. So pretty incredible. Well, let's go to verse 41. We read, "And Jesus said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?'" Jesus is trying to allow these individuals to understand who he is. And now he asks this question. He leaves them with this rather deep question. Remember, they came to him with this question that they thought was really deep, and they couldn't answer. And then Jesus, and I'm sure that question about the seven brothers and the widow who dies, I'm sure that they loved asking themselves in their schools, and because that's what everybody loves to do. Go to any seminary, it's like, ooh, let's talk about soteriology, and let's figure this all out, like we can handle it. You know, sorry. I know how it is. So, but Jesus here, they couldn't answer Jesus' question. So now Jesus gives them back a question. And so first off, let me break this down, because Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's what he's quoting here. And as I've always said, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so in Psalm 110:1, that's where we see the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if we only had Psalm 110:1, we'd go, wow, that's an interesting passage. I'm trying to understand this. But because we even have Jesus questioning this and we have the whole gospel that helps us have understanding, we can see that David was actually prophesying about Christ, the Messiah, or Jesus. So he says, how then can they say to Christ, Christ is the son of David? Now, if one is a son, he doesn't call the father Lord because he comes from the father. So it would be wrong for a son to call his father Lord, or for a father to call his son Lord. Sorry, I said that backwards. It would be wrong if the Messiah is an offshoot, a branch of David, then it would be wrong because the Messiah would be lesser than David if he's from the seed of David. If he's a son of David, he would be lesser. It's like Isaac is lesser than Abraham because Isaac is a son of Abraham. Do you understand that principle? So the father always has the greater status. in the lineage. And so here is Jesus asked him this question, how is it possible for the Messiah or the Christ to be the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And it's a beautiful question because there's only one solution to the question. I guess you could call it a riddle of Jesus because there's only one answer that it could be possible for David, the progenitor, to call the Messiah, the Christ, Lord. And that answer would be that he would be God. That would be the only way that it would be possible for David to call his son Lord, is that the Messiah is actually God, God incarnate. And that's what Jesus is trying to help the Sadducees understand with his question. Now, we get to verse 45. Jesus makes a declarative statement. Look at what he says. Then in the hearing of all the people. So everybody listening, Jesus stands up and he says this. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows, houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, anyone who's not born of Christ, anyone who chooses to pay the penalty for their sins is going to receive condemnation. We know that the Bible promises, therefore, those who are in Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, if we don't want to receive judgment, if we don't want to receive any condemnation, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is already condemned. They're already condemned. But Jesus here says that these individuals will receive a greater condemnation than just being condemned. Now, what levels of condemnation there are, I don't know. And honestly, I don't want to know. I don't want to find out. You shouldn't either. So that's why I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus. But let me talk about what it is they do. Look at what they do. They go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. So they go around in these long robes, and long robes indicate that they don't do a lick of honest work at all, right? They look very royal. I just float around in my robe, you know? And then they love being in the marketplaces to be seen and be greeted by everyone. Oh, rabbi, scribe, You know, people just lauding them and giving them these long greetings. Notice it says they love the best seats in the synagogue. They love being seen by everyone. When I go to different countries and they tend to treat pastors differently. I, being a Calvary Chapel guy, I'm not a big fan of how, especially in Africa, they treat pastors because they want to bring you up and have you sit in front of everybody and, look at the pastor. And I dress nicer because of the status, but I really don't appreciate it much because for me, I'm like, I'm one of you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And it is Christ who is lifted high, not the pastors. But I recognize that this is kind of just the traditions they have. And so I don't try to upset the church while I'm there. But the whole idea is here Jesus says, like, these individuals, they love to be seen. They love the best places. Look at it. It says the best places at the feasts. And then verse 47, who devour widows' houses. Now, Jesus doesn't really expound on how they devour widows' houses, but we can only assume that they're taking advantage of widows. They're looking to take from widows. Now, a widow is an important, the widow is the most vulnerable person in Jesus' day, especially a widow with no children. Because she has no one to provide for her. She's somewhat destitute and dependent upon the charity of others. And so for a widow to be devoured by these scribes, their houses to be devoured by these scribes, it's saying they take advantage of those who are destitute and poor. And then he goes on to say that, and for pretense make long prayers. They love to make these long public prayers. So everybody will think, wow, they're so holy. And it's all about fake religion and taking advantage of others. And for that, they're going to receive greater condemnation. Because they don't actually believe God. They're just using religion or God's word as a way to take advantage of others. And we see that today. We see that today with, you don't have televangelists so much, but certainly you have those who just profit off of ministry of some way. They have their shows and programs, and they make a big to-do, so you'll send money in, and they just look to profit off of God's people, and they will receive a greater condemnation. All right, last four verses we're going to finish here. Chapter 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. As Jesus looks up and sits across from the treasury and he's witnessing that, and we know that earlier Jesus talked about people liking to blow trumpets when they come and give. You know, they have these big metal cone things that you dump your coins in, made a lot of noise, and you could really show off to everybody, look how good I am, I'm giving, you know. And Jesus sees this little widow, and I brought a mite here. Here's a widow's mite. I keep almost losing it tonight, so it looks like I'm keep touching my back pocket. But this is a widow's mite, and it's really small. It's a little copper coin. And I'll leave it up here and you can touch it afterwards. But that little copper coin, it would probably be equivalent to about one penny today. It would be for a laborer to work, who worked 10 hours a day. Every 4 minutes, they would earn one of those. So it's just an insignificant amount. And so Jesus notes this certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now look at what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Now the first thing I want you to recognize is that God doesn't care about the amount. He cares about the heart. And I think it's important that we remember that God doesn't need our giving. We are privileged to give to God. That's a privilege for us to be a part of giving back to God that which he's already given to us. God is not poor, that he needs you. But rather, God allows you to be a part and to worship him. So that's the first statement I want to make about this, because Jesus clearly states that the widow has given more. Notice that the individuals who have given, they've given out of their abundance. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't cost them much. It's not very difficult for them to make this decision. It's their leftover, their abundance. But look at the widow. She gives out of her poverty. Now, notice what it says. Put in all the livelihood that she had. These two little mites that she, copper coins that she put in. And I always think about this, that she could have just put in one coin. That would have been half of her value, of her total net worth, if she put in one of those coins. I don't know about you, but I'd be impressed if someone was able to give half of their net worth to the Lord. Wow! I mean, not that we're supposed to sing men's praises. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, like, that would be amazing if somebody could come. I mean, think about it. If you could give half of all that you own to the Lord, that would be impressive. that you could do that and that you had the heart to do that. And this woman who had very little puts in both. Everything she has, she puts in. She commits it to the Lord. Now, there's something about this story that always has just hit me so hard. Because in the story, we see that Jesus sees her. And Jesus uses her giving to teach a truth about the kingdom of God. To teach a truth about God's heart and how God sees giving. But we don't ever read that there's any type of resolution from Jesus to the widow. Jesus just shares this truth about this widow's giving. We don't ever read that Jesus follows up, crosses over, and says, okay, listen, go take a fish, you'll find a coin in the mouth. I'm going to resolve this issue for you. We don't ever see that there's any resolution to the widow's poverty. But we do see that God sees it. And God knows. God knows the heart of the widow. And to a certain extent, not that God would be impressed with men, but certainly he honors those who give. He honors the heart of worship to him. That's incredible that God honors that. So this woman gave all the livelihood that she had. And I want to just encourage you when it comes to giving. You know, sometimes we get giving backwards. And I rarely actually talk about giving because we just don't always come up to text about giving. And by the way, like Calvary Chapel, we just have these little agape boxes in the back. Some churches pass plates. It doesn't matter how we give to the Lord. I love, though, when people come to me, they're like, we've been coming, but we don't know how to give. I'm like, oh, there's a box. or you can give online, those sorts of things. But Paul teaches us something about giving in Corinthians. Let me take you over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul gives us a better understanding about giving. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountiful will also reap bountifully. Verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is taking a offering for the believers, and he's calling on the Corinthian church to be a part of this offering for the need of the believers to offset some of their needs. And as he brings up the idea of giving, he gives the heart behind giving. That when we give, it should be something we set aside to give. It should be of the first fruits to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to give a tithe. And they had to give 10% of their giving. And, of course, you can read the law about that. In the New Testament, we see that there's freedom in Christ. Remember, you're dead to the law. So your giving is just between you and God. But it's important that we understand that God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give when you give with joy. He wants you to give because you believe him about giving. This widow believed God. She believed that God could provide for her need in her poverty, and she gave all she had. It's an incredible picture of this widow giving these two little mites. You know, I think one of the problems today is we become indebted to all sorts of things. We've got subscriptions for everything, and we're so indebted that we can't actually give to God because we've already indebted ourselves to man. And this is not the way the Christian lives. The Christian should set apart the first fruits to God. This is something that you should take time. You should bring it before the Lord and decide how you're going to give and to where you're going to give. This is an important principle of Christian faith and living, giving. And listen, I'll tell you right now, giving is a sensitive subject because giving is the subject that is probably the most personal and one of the things that people hate to hear a pastor talk about giving because we kind of, it's probably one of the most important things next to our people is our treasure. And this is why it's important that you give to the Lord. Not out of abundance. Because listen, you can say, hey, listen, when I get some more money or a better job, I'll start giving to God. No, let the scripture convict you on this tonight. If this is an area of your life that you've been ignoring, that you've been putting aside, putting away, start praying about this and say, Lord, we want to give to you. We want to start learning how to give to you. We want to believe, we believe you, Lord, that you can bless, that you can multiply. We believe these things. So I want to encourage you on this note about giving as we learn from Jesus' observation about this little widow with her two mites that gave out of her poverty all that she had, this incredible faith that she puts in God to provide. I want to encourage you to really take this to heart as a believer and consider how you might submit to the Lord in this area of your finances. This is something I've been trying to teach to my kids. My daughter, 16, she now got a job, and this is one of the questions I've been challenging her on is giving. It's something that I want to teach her to start doing now, before she becomes indebted to people or to subscriptions or to all the different things that we can give ourselves away to before ever actually remembering to give to the Lord. You understand? And I've told my daughter, listen, you can give to Calvary. You can give to a mission field. You can give to another church. That's between you and the Lord how you give. But just start giving. Start ministering to the Lord because it is something, this is another get to. We get to worship the Lord in this way. And it's an incredible opportunity that we get to bless the Lord through our giving. All right, with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll get into the communion table. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you, Lord, for your provision, Lord. Not only do you provide for our needs on a daily basis, but Lord, you provide salvation. Salvation you purchased for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you that through your death, you took the penalty of our sin and you gave us your righteousness. So we praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. And we put our trust in you and we call you Lord, the God of the living. So we just are so, we marvel at you, dear God, how much you love us, that you allow us to be a part of your kingdom in such an incredible way. And Lord, we look forward to the resurrection and we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Don't forget, I've got a little widow's mite up here if you want to come check it out. You know, I was talking to a pastor who was telling me about a woman in his congregation whose car was stolen during church. And he said, you know, she never comes up and gives during the offering time. And I said, you know, that has nothing to do with her car being stolen. Maybe under the law, sure, it's meritorious, but under grace, it's a freedom to worship God with our gifts and our tithes. So God is so good to us. The video, I'll show it next week. Thanks, guys. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.